All right, well, good to see everyone tonight. Let's open once more to Genesis chapter 19. We come to a very, very familiar passage, very sobering passage in Genesis 19. Really, in this chapter, what we have is a great contrast for us from what we read in the last chapter, and that is in Genesis 18. In the last chapter, we saw the intimacy, we saw the oneness that defined Abraham's relationship with the Lord. In Abraham, we saw a man who wasn't merely saved, who wasn't content to be merely saved, but who pursued a deep fellowship with the Lord, his heart to worship the Lord, to have intimacy with the Lord, to serve the Lord. And we saw the blessing that it brought. Now, as we come to chapter 19, we return to Abraham's nephew, Lot, who, though was a man also saved, Peter, in his letter, makes clear that he was a righteous man. Lot did not make his relationship with the Lord a priority. And we see the consequences of that type of life. Last week, we looked at a friend of God. This week, we get a look at a friend of the world. And Lot really is, in my mind, one of the most tragic figures in the entire Bible. He ranks right up there with men like King Solomon, with men like Samson, men who had such tremendous privilege and opportunity and blessing, and yet wasted it over a desire for the things of this world. Someone defined Lot's legacy this way. They said he was a saved soul and a wasted life. Lot threw away an incredible opportunity to make an impact for the Lord, all that he had being the nephew of Abraham. Instead of living a life that God could honor and bless, he wasted it all because of compromise. And so Lot really is for us a great study, a great example of a compromised life. This chapter is a great wake-up call for us as it relates to trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And so let's pray, and we will jump in and take a look. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And again, we come to a very sobering chapter tonight, but we need sobriety. We need reminders, Lord. And again, we know you've given us these things not just so we read history, not just so we can point a finger at someone like Lot or at a city like Sodom, but so we can analyze our own hearts and our own lives. And it could be a wake-up call for us to make sure we stay on track. And so, Lord, use that by your Spirit in our hearts and lives tonight in that way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, as you recall, these two angels had just been with the Lord visiting Abraham. It was this, right, heavenly trio, the Lord and two angels that showed up at Abraham's tent. In last chapter, we saw they had left Abraham and the Lord alone. And Abraham and the Lord had this private conversation, and they had gone on, as the Lord revealed to Abraham, to check things out in Sodom as a result of the great sin of the city that had arisen before the Lord. Now we read as they get to Sodom, the first person they meet is Lot. And we were told he's sitting in the gate. The gate of the city is, as you know, is where all the legal decisions of the city were made. It was more than just the entrance, more than just the door. It was the legal, judicial seat. And the fact that Lot was sitting in this position shows us that he was a civic leader in Sodom. He had great authority. He had a place of prominence and influence. And no doubt, as one who had come into that city with great riches, with great herds, he would have naturally been viewed as the perfect candidate to rule, to be in leadership, right? That's how it works in the world. We see that today. It's money that often leads to power in our own society. So here's Lot in this position, which is, I think it's interesting to stop at this point and just kind of remind ourselves, retrace the progression of Lot's life up until this point. Remember back in chapter 13, we saw Lot lifting his eyes towards Sodom when he was given the opportunity to decide where he would take his herds because of this contention between his and Abraham's herdsmen. And we saw Lot allowing himself there to be enamored just by the beauty, by the lushness of what he saw in the land, though chapter 13 made clear it was in a very wicked place. It was there outside of the city of Sodom. And then we saw Lot moving his tent as far as Sodom. The idea, I'll get just as close to it as I can. Now we come to chapter 19, And we find Lot is not just close to the city, he is living in the city, and not just living in the city, but he's sitting as a leader in this place. We see this progression of he saw, he walked, he moved, and now he's sitting in this place. This sad downward slide. Now, it leads to a question as we consider his life, and that is, but aren't we as believers, aren't we called to go into this world? Aren't we called to go into the wicked places, into the dark places, to make an impact for the Lord? I mean, is it wrong that he was in this city? Was it wrong that he was even involved in human politics as a follower of the Lord? And the answer to that is no, it was not. And yes, if we are going to make an impact, we have to be in the world. But what we must recognize as it pertains to Lot is that Lot wasn't here in this place because God called him here. Significant note to make. He's here because of what he saw as a great business opportunity. Lot wasn't just in the world. He had become of the world. He's here because his concern for his physical and financial desires was of greater concern than his relationship with the Lord. And it's a great warning for you and I about making decisions that are simply based on what's going to give us a greater title or more power or a better paycheck. To pursue these things at the expense of God's priorities, to pursue these things while compromising his standards, will leave a devastating trail, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our family, as Lot so clearly shows us. Story continues, verse 2, and he said, again to these guests, these strangers, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will just spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And so we see Lot show incredible hospitality to these strangers. Now, I believe that Abraham, as I said last week, recognized the Lord when he appeared in chapter 18. Can't be certain of that. But at the same time now, I don't think Lot recognized these men at first as being angels. It just seems that he knew they were visitors, and he sought to care for their needs. And a part of his care, a part of his concern, may have been that he knew how wicked a place this was. He knew what would happen to these visitors, and so he wanted to protect them. It really reminds us of Hebrews 13:2, when it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." That was Lot. And I think we have to commend Lot on the hospitality he shows these strangers. A great sacrifice, a great willingness to bring them into his home, to fix them food. And again, we learn something here about angels. We see that though they are spirits, at times they can take on human form. And that was the case. So he brings them in. He says, "Let me make you a feast." And verse 4 says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." Now we know the story. Right? But if you're just reading through this, you might think, wow, how nice. You know, it's not just Lot that's hospitable. The whole town has come out to show them hospitality. Right, to welcome them, bring them some, you know, warm chocolate chip cookies. But that's not quite why they were there. Verse 5. "And they called to Lot and they said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Now, the scripture is very clear here that what these men wanted was to have physical relations with Lot's guest, specifically homosexual relations. Now in the Hebrew text, this verse simply reads, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." If you're reading out of the New King James like I am, that word carnally at the end of verse 5 has been added. That's why it's in italics. It's been added. But we shouldn't look at this, oh, the scripture's been corrupted. No, it's been added to give the right sense of the word know. So we rightly understand what's being communicated here, and we know it's right again by the context. In verse 8, we're going to read of Lot's daughters who are described as never knowing a man. I think it's the exact same word that's used here in verse 5. That doesn't mean they'd never met a male person of the human race. Context proves that we are to rightly understand this word know in this way. Now, you'll find some who want to to tell you that the sin or the problem here in Sodom was not in the men wanting to know each other in this way, but that they desired to know them against their will. That this was something forced. That was the problem. They'll say this has nothing to do against a homosexual relationship in which both partners love each other and are committed to each other. But the problem with that is that the rest of Scripture makes clear that what was going on here in Sodom is a bigger issue than just commitment. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, Paul very clearly states that this expression of sexuality in any form is against God's design. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And again, there are those who want to debate this. They want to argue it. They want to cite all these so-called scholars to tell us what the Bible really means in these verses. But just the clear, simple reading of the Scripture is that the practice of homosexuality is a sin against our Creator. Now, we need to be careful in this. It's not that homosexuality is the only sin that the Bible mentions or the only sin that God cares about. I think we in the church need to make sure we aren't portraying that message. I think sometimes we can come across like that. A lifestyle of lying will separate you from God just as much as this lifestyle. And as we learned last week, even in Sodom, this wasn't the only sin in the city. But it is a telling sin. Because again, as we learn in Romans chapter 3, sin has a downward spiral. Sin doesn't remain at a constant level. When we give ourselves to our depraved minds, things go from bad to worse. Sin always degenerates. And the practice of homosexuality, according to Romans 3, is one of the signs that a society, that a life, is at the bottom of that spiral. As the Bible puts it, there is natural sin and there is unnatural sin. Now again, all sexual sin is defiance against God's laws, against His standards, but there's also sin that goes against the very nature of creation. So if the reason that the church stands against this lifestyle being an accepted and legitimate lifestyle in our culture is not because we don't love those who are drawn in this way. It's not because we're afraid or we have phobias. It's not because we think certain people are less human than other people. It's simply because the clear teaching of Scripture is that casting off God's restraint in this area is only going to open the door to greater diversions. And without a moral standard where everyone is simply doing what they feel is best, there's no way for a society to continue to stand, to continue to survive. And we see that very degeneration expressed here in Sodom by the fact that we read, the whole town has gathered at Lot's house. It says young men and old men. Again, more balance. Let's be clear. The issue, the sin in this is not struggling with it. I would dare say there are very few of us here tonight who have and who do not struggle with sexual desires that are outside of God's design. We're all guilty. That's called being a human. And the issue is giving ourselves over to it. We all have dispositions to things that are not in line with God's character. Again, the issue is, do we submit those desires? Do we submit those dispositions before God's directives? Are we asking the Lord to redeem our old man, to redeem our old woman, and conform us into the image of His Son by the power of the Spirit? Or are we giving into those desires? Are we acknowledging that they're fine and that they're legitimate in our life? That's the issue before the Lord. And so though many might look at Sodom in that day as being progressive, as being lovingly tolerant, we see God looks at it and He sees a place that's mocking Him as Creator. A place that He must judge in order to protect the rest of the nations around them. And notice Lot's response to this. It says in verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. And you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, at first, we want to praise Lot. Right? He acknowledges this is wickedness. But then the poor guy turns around and he's ready to do something just as wicked. and that is give this mob his daughters. And we need to understand, in the culture of this day, hospitality was considered one of the highest virtues. It actually trumped all other virtues. Add on top of that, this was a culture who greatly devalued women. And so here's Lot. As a result of this, being more concerned about protecting his guest than his own family. So we can say, yes, the morality of Sodom is turned upside down, but it seems from Lot's time here, his morality has been turned upside down as well. And it's one example of what compromise will do in our lives. All of a sudden, things get real fuzzy. Here he is trying to negotiate one sin for another. Instead of just simply taking a strong stand against all of this behavior, compromise is leading Lot to think he can negotiate with evil, which is something we can never do. Verse 9, their response, and they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Right? We hear that today when we make stands, right? "Who are you to judge me?" It's nothing new. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them. He shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. And so the response of these guys around the house is basically to say, right, "Who do you think you are? Not only are we going to take your guests now, but we're going to take you as well." And just as the strength of the mob is about to overtake Lot, these angels reach around through the doorway and no doubt by supernatural strength yank Lot into the house. And then they strike the men outside with blindness. And this is what really stands out to me, is the fact that even in their blindness, we read in verse 11 that they're still trying to find the door to get in. This judgment of blindness didn't bring one ounce of check in their spirit. It didn't bring any conviction in their heart. The only reason they stop, we're told, is because they became weary. Just because they got physically tired. Shows us very clearly just how hard, just how unrepentant their hearts truly were. And it also shows us something very important about our God. God's not judging the people here in Sodom, people who didn't know better. He's not judging people who were just struggling with some sin. He's judging a people who are consumed with it and who would stop at nothing to engage in it. Verse 12 says, "Then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now, I believe at this point, if they didn't know before, or Lot didn't know before, he realizes there's something unique about these guests, right? After this miraculous yank back into the house, I think it's made extremely clear here who these guys are. And then they make it known that they are God's agents of judgment. Lot needs to get his family out. He needs to get it out fast, right? Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You need to get out now. In verse 14, so Lot went out. He spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. He said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, real quick, there's a question that's raised here, and some, again, want to say it's their contradiction. Because remember, we just read back in verse 8 that Lot's daughters had not known a man. That's what Lot presented. Here, though, in verse 14, we read they're married. So we say, well, how does that fit? Is this a contradiction? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. Number one, it could be he had more than two daughters. Or it could be that these daughters were betrothed, engaged, which, as you remember, in this culture was considered legally married, even though the wedding hadn't taken place. So either one of those two avoids any contradiction. But anyway, the point, the main message, is the reaction of the sons-in-law. That's what's significant. The fact that it says that he seemed to be joking. Their response is to laugh it off. They think old daddy-in-law, he's flipped off his rocker. Right? We knew he had a little religious bent about him, right? We know he has a family Bible on the coffee table, but that's where we always just set our coffee cups on. He's trying to play a joke on us. Is this April Fool's, right? What's going on? And yes, these men were responsible for their response. But at the same time, what a tragic statement this makes about Lot's life. He had lived such a compromised life that when it came to the things of the Lord, he had zero witness to those around him in a time of crisis. When Lot decides to get really spiritual, when he decides to get really serious about God, it's all a big joke because there was nothing in his life before then that reflected the same priority and conviction for the things of God. Again, what a reminder for you and I that the witness of our words is meaningless if there isn't also the witness of our lives. Are we serious about the things of God in our everyday living or just when trouble hits? Because our coworkers, our friends, our kids are watching. And it's what they see in the day in, day out moments of our lives that will determine the credibility to speak into their lives as it pertains to their walk with the Lord. We are deceiving ourselves if we think those around us will have any respect for any spiritual guidance and direction we try to offer if there's not a holiness, if there's not a distinctiveness in the way we live our lives day in and day out. And sadly, because of Lot's compromise, his sons-in-laws laugh him off. It's a joke. Verse 15 says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. We see another impact of this compromise in Lot's life here in verse 16. And that is a lack of urgency now as it relates to God's command. The angels had to urge Lot to hurry. He was lingering, the scripture says. They had to grab him by the hand and pull him out. Now, maybe some of this was driven by his concern for his sons-in-laws. But I think it seems more the idea there was a sadness over what he was leaving behind. He'd grown attached to the things of this world, and therefore it was hard for him to move when God said move. But in the midst of this, those beautiful words, we read the Lord being merciful to him. In God's mercy, again, the angels grab him, pull him out of the city. Because again, God had made a promise that he would spare the righteous from judgment, and he would be faithful to that promise in spite of Lot's unfaithfulness. Even as a believer living a compromised life, note, Lot's delivered from the judgment of the Lord. Not from the consequences of his sin, but from the judgment of God. And the same will be true for all who put their faith in Jesus. Don't forget, we're saved not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to take us into the kingdom. That's the only thing that's going to spare you and I from experiencing the wrath of God. And so we can get fire insurance. We can get to heaven. But what a misuse of that grace. And what a sad testimony to a person's lack of understanding and gratefulness for what the Lord has done for them. In light of this gift of righteousness, our whole life should be filled with a desire to now live righteous before him, to have a heart that doesn't just want to make it, but a heart that wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lot's compromise had sadly led him away from that place. So we read in verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. You've increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Now, this is getting downright laughable, right? I mean, just to see the mindset that Lot has. The angels just delivered him from the judgment of God. And yet Lot can't trust that God will take care of him when he's told to go to the mountains. He's worried now about some mountain lion when God has just saved him from his wrath. And again, for us, it's another mark of a compromised life. And that is a lack of trust in the Lord. It's a life that doesn't believe God has one's best interest in mind. When you're living a compromised life, you begin to think God's commands aren't trustworthy. It's a life that instead of boldness filling the child of God, they're filled with fear. It's one of the marks. We see it here in Lot. And again, not only from Lot, what Lot just experienced, but Lot knew better from his past. I mean, the Lord had delivered his life from those four kings from the east, which is Abraham and his band of merry men. And yet he still can't trust him. Verse 20 reads, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And so Lot asked to go to this small little city. Lot, it seems, had for so many years been living in the great city of Sodom, dependent upon all its resources, dependent on everything it could provide. And so it's almost like the thought of living in the mountains with none of the protection, with none of the provisions that a city provided or afforded, it's just too great for him to handle. He was settled. He was secure in the things of the world. And so he's like, "No, I can't go there. Just let me go to this small city." And actually, the name Zoar literally means small or insignificant. Lot was a man who would rather go to that which was insignificant than follow the Lord and trust his provision. Again, how sad, how tragic. But again, the mercy of the Lord, the angels grant him his wish. They're like, "Man, just get somewhere." Why? Because we can't pour out this judgment until you're out of the way. Again, I think it's very significant. In my mind, it's one of the things that brings great credence to the teaching of the rapture, that God will not pour out his judgment on the righteous. Verse 23, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." And so once the righteous was removed, we see God's wrath was poured out. And note that this wrath touched every area. Nothing was immune from this wrath. We're told the cities, the people, and the land. Nothing could hide. Nothing could escape God's wrath. So that in a matter of moments, that which we earlier read was like the garden of the Lord, was like the Garden of Eden. It's what attracted Lot in the beginning. Is now nothing but ashes. Now it's easy to read this and to think, "Wow, this is pretty harsh for God to do, and maybe they deserved it, but how could he do this without giving them any kind of warning? I mean, how could he do this without any kind of witness?" There was no Jonah moment, right, of going to Nineveh and saying, "Hey, repent, or this is going to happen." It just happened. I mean, how was that fair? Well, it was fair because they did have a witness. Right? They didn't have a Jonah, but they had an Abraham. And remember, Abraham was used by the Lord to save this very city from those kings who attacked them. What the kings of Sodom and their surrounding coalition couldn't do, this one man who followed Yahweh with a bunch of trained servants was able to do. And then the king of Sodom had the witness of Melchizedek, this priest of the Lord, show up, interact with Abraham, make it clear who had provided this victory. They'd been confronted with the Lord. Their rejection of God's witness brought the judgment. Just as every person who rejects the Lord will face the judgment of God. No one is judged without having a chance. No one is judged without a witness. And though God's judgment is not a popular concept in our day, it doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't make it any less biblical. The Bible says in New Testament, it's appointed for a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So if those who reject Jesus in this life, the very wrath of God that fell upon Sodom, Scripture says will fall upon them in the life to come. And so again, though Lot escaped the wrath, what is so sad about the life he lives, all he gained, all he accumulated, all he had poured into was gone, burned up in an instant. As Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, it was wood, hay, and stubble. And it was the judgment of God that revealed it for what it was. And that same judgment one day will reveal those things we build in our life that have no eternal value as well. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Or as one little kid said, Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. I don't know how biblical that is, but we don't know exactly what happened to Lot's wife. Some believe that she was covered in sodium sulfate as a reaction from the fire that God sent and the salt deposits, the minerals that are there in this part of Israel. Sodom was somewhere, you know, around the southern part of the Dead Sea. And so when this fire hit these minerals in the ground, it was like a bomb going off, chemical reaction. It sent these elements into the sky and ended up raining down this sodium sulfate that would have destroyed all those in Sodom along with Lot's wife as she turned and as she lingered. And what's really more important than what happened, again, is why it happened. It's because her heart was still in Sodom. That word that says when she looked, it has the idea of regarding with pleasure, favor, or care. It was a longing look. It was a look of mourning over what she was giving up, what she was leaving behind. And you remember, Jesus used Lot's wife as a wake-up call, as a challenge for our lives. Luke recorded in his gospel these words in reference to Jesus' return, which we know will signal the beginning of God's judgment on the earth. In Luke 17:32, Jesus just simply said three words. He said, remember Lot's wife. And then he went on to say, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. At the coming judgment, all Lot's wife could think about was herself, what she was losing in this world. Her attachment had grown so strong to these things. And Jesus is using her as a wake-up call for our lives and the judgment to come to remind us. Desiring to hang on to the things of this world, making this world our treasure, is only going to leave us empty and broken because it's all going to be destroyed. But true life is found. Real living is found in a heart that's willing to let go, longing for the things of heaven. Verse 27 says, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So Abraham in that moment, I wonder what his emotions were. But what Abraham knew is that God kept his word concerning his judgment of the wicked, but God also kept his word concerning his promise of delivering righteous Lot. And again, we see the impact that his prayers made. God remembered Abraham. Don't think your prayers for those who are living in sin, those who've wandered away, never think your prayers aren't making impact. Never think they're not reaching the throne room of heaven. They have a huge impact. And we see Abraham's prayers here. God showed great mercy in spite of what Lot deserved. Notice verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar. Right, things are finally going to calm down for him. He's finally going to get his life back on track. No. And Lot went out to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his daughters dwelt in a cave. Again, this is just crazy, right? I mean, this guy's all over the board. That's what happens when you're in compromise. You never can get settled. A person's in compromise is always here, and they're there, and they're doing this. There's never a settledness. I mean, this one who was scared to go to the mountains, now he ends up in the mountains after all. He ends up in a cave. I don't know, maybe after seeing how great God's judgment really was, he realizes, well, maybe a city is not a very safe place to be, even though he had God's word. But again, when we're in compromise, you don't trust God's word. Verse 31, now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. As if things couldn't get any worse for this guy. And it's another reminder for us of the poor spiritual impact Lot had on his daughters. Now, why they think there are no men out there beats me. They just came out of a city that didn't get destroyed, right? And on top of that, the tragic thing is they think they're doing their dad good. Now, they don't think they're doing that good because they recognize they need to get him drunk first, okay? So obviously it can't be something that good if we got to get him out of his mind. And by suggesting this, it may point to the fact that this was not something that was totally unfamiliar to Lot, that they knew this would work. And again, in reference to this downward spiral of sin we spoke of earlier, after living in a culture that saw no problem with homosexual behavior, then who's to think? I mean, who are they to think there's anything wrong with incestuous behavior? Again, when we turn from God's standards in any area, in this case it's sexuality, then who's to say what's right? Who's to say what is wrong? Verse 34, and it happened on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight. Also, you may go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And what a sad mark, another sad mark on his legacy. But notice the impact didn't stop there. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And of course, you guys know as you read through the Old Testament, the Moabites and the Ammonites are constant enemies to the children of Israel. They are constant thorns in the side of God's people. Remember, it would be the king of Moab. He's the one, Balak, who hired Balaam. Remember the guy with the talking donkey? Right? He's the one who hired Balaam to curse Israel. And since that didn't work, Balaam said, here's what you need to do. Send your women into the camp of the Israelites to seduce the men, which they did, which led to a huge judgment of the Lord by the Jews. Thousands were killed. It would also be from these people that the god Molech, the god, the idol in which babies would be sacrificed, would come from these offspring of Lot. So we see the worldliness of Lot not only affected his life, it not only affected his immediate family's life, but it had an incredible ripple effect into the life of future generations of his people. And I don't know about you, but after just seeing where Lot's compromise took him and the effects it bore in his life and his family, this prayer that kind of rises up in me is, Lord, please, when I find my eyes, when I find my heart and my mind wandering toward the things of this world, please let the Holy Spirit smack me upside the head with just one word. And that's Lot. Lord, just please let me remember Lot. Because again, as Paul wrote, these things aren't just given to us for a history lesson. They're given to us for our learning. God, let me think of him when the desires of this world are dangled in front of me. And I have the opportunity to live for what this world can offer and compromise in spite of trusting what you have to offer. It's a downward slope. It's not what we see in the moment. We see the glitter. We see the glamour. But when we look at someone like Lot's life, we see where it will take us. Very tragic, very sobering life, portion of Scripture. And again, I think at times we need that sobering reality. We need that reminder. But I don't want to leave us there. Because as we wrap this up tonight, in the midst of the dark landscape of Lot's life, and in the midst of the consequences, there's a ray of light that shines through. God's grace can always be found in the darkest of places. So we get on into the Old Testament. The Bible records for us that in the days of the judges, there was a lady by the name of Naomi, who, along with her husband and her two sons, moved out of Israel. And while they were out of the land, Naomi's husband and her two sons died, leaving behind their wives, her and her two daughter-in-laws. One of her daughter-in-laws, the Scripture says, chose to remain with Naomi and not go back to her family, to help care for her and meet her needs. And you remember the name of that daughter-in-law was, of course, Ruth. Ruth would end up marrying a man named Boaz. they would have a son by the name of Obed, who would be the grandfather of King David, through which would be born Jesus. What's so significant about Ruth? What's significant about Ruth is that she was a Moabite. She was a descendant of this incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter. And yet, through her lineage, Matthew's gospel tells us, would come the Messiah, would come the Savior of the world, would come the ultimate King of Israel. And what an incredible picture of grace. The grace of our Lord to bring the Holy One through that which was filled with such shame and debauchery and perversion. And again, it's for us a reminder, there's no situation God can't redeem. There's no person God can't redeem. There's no situation that's too dirty or too dark that His grace can't touch. There's no past that's beyond His reach. That's why Jesus came into the world. And what better picture than to bring Him through the line of one who is such an outcast and has strayed so far. Jesus made clear He didn't come for the well. He didn't come for those who have their lives together. Because the fact is, none of us do. If we think we do, then we're a liar. We've just proven we don't. He came for those who are broken. He came for those who are in bondage. He came for those who have a past and who are willing to admit it. So yes, there's a judgment day coming upon this world for sin. But the good news is, we don't have to go through it. On the cross, this one who came through a Moabite, Jesus, He took the divine wrath of the Father for our sin. Because I think what we need to always keep in front of our minds, especially when we read a story like this, is the same judgment that fell upon Sodom is the same judgment that you and I deserve to have fall on every one of our lives. And that's a sobering statement. Well, they deserve it. But that same wrath that fell upon this city is the very same wrath you and my sin deserves. But the good news is that Jesus was judged in our place. And if we turn to Him and acknowledge our sin and are willing to turn from it, He wraps us in His righteousness. He pulls us away. We're now immune from this judgment to come because He took it for us. And then it's in light of that grace, the understanding what He has done, that's when it makes sense. That's the motivation that we would want to turn from the allurement of this world. That this world doesn't look quite as shiny to us anymore. In light of what He has done and provided, that's the motivation for why we would want to plant the entirety of our life in the Lord and seek to be surrendered to Him because of that grace. And so let's pray and let's close tonight and let's thank Him for that grace He's provided for us. Lord, we do see the consequences of a compromised life in Lot. Lord, you've shown us these things. And it's tragic. But again, Lord, you've given it to us that we would learn from, that we wouldn't have to repeat that same failure. That when the allurements of this world begin pulling at us, and we find ourselves wanting to hold a little more tightly to the securities of this realm, Lord, we do ask that Lot would be a wake-up call for us, that you would bring his life back in front of us to wake us up, to let us see that things may go fine for a few years, but there's coming a point when there's going to be destruction and there's going to be pain. And Lord, we're going to lose out on all the goodness and the blessing you want to provide for us. So Lord, I do pray that you would let his life be just a sobering wake-up call for us, just to draw in closer to you, to hold more tightly to you. And again, we would do it because we recognize your incredible mercy for us. Over the fact that we deserve that same wrath that fell upon Sodom, that's what we deserve to fall upon our lives for our sin. Our sin may look different than Sodom's, but not in your eyes. Not when it comes to the wrath that we deserve. Not when it comes to separating us from you. But Lord, you chose and you came and you took on that wrath. Lord, you paid the penalty we deserve. And in light of what you've done, Lord, may that be the motivation that we want to live fully planted in you, out of your goodness, out of your love, God. Why would we not want to commit ourselves to you? Lord, if you took care of that greatest need, you'll take care of every other need. There's nothing else that the world can do for us. Lord, everything we need is in you. And so, Lord, we do want to thank you for that grace tonight. We do want to bless your name for your kindness and your mercy towards us. Let that be the motivating factor for us, even this week, just to live for you. In any area, God, where there's compromise now, or we're going to be tempted this week to compromise, Lord, bring us back by your goodness, by your kindness, Father. Lord, may we not trade the pleasure of a moment for the great inheritance you have for us for eternity. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your kindness with us, Lord. We thank you if there's no sin you won't forgive. We thank you that there's no wickedness that you won't wash us from and deliver us of, Lord. You're so gracious. You're so kind. You're so compassionate. And we love you. And we thank you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.